Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyce.
Open your Bible to Romans, the first chapter, because it has such great truths in it that I think we could well focus our attention upon them night after night. Now, the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote the book, of course. He's guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that he has to say. And he begins this book by expressing certain thanksgivings that he had for those brethren, and ambitions and intentions and purposes that he had, not only in his own life, but for a visit with them. And then in verse 15, he introduces the thought when he said, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." So Paul was looking forward to the day that he would come to the city of Rome, that he continued the work that he had been doing among both Jews and Gentiles, primarily with the Gentiles, to preach the gospel. And then, having mentioned the gospel, he said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul here is saying not only that he's not ashamed of it, he was proud of it. He was thankful for it. He was grateful for it, just like we ought to be. The word gospel, what does it mean? Why, it means good news. And what is that good news? Well, it's good news in contrast to some terrible, horrible, bad news. What is the bad news? The bad news is that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The bad news is, because we all sin, there awaits everyone a spiritual death. And the word death means separation from God. This spells out our condemnation. That's the bad news. But here comes the good news. What is the good news? There is forgiveness available. There is pardon offered. There is the reestablishment of fellowship with God that is ours for the taking. We can be saved. We do not have to suffer this eternal spiritual separation from God. And so Paul went about preaching the gospel of Christ. Anybody, and that includes me and you, anybody that comes to the realization that out of Christ I'm lost, doomed, damned, hopeless, helpless, can't retrieve myself, nothing I can do of my own goodness to ever deserve or merit salvation, and then someone comes along and says, "Yes, but it doesn't have to be that way. Here's the delivery. Here's the escape." Now, that's good news. And Paul said, "I'm proud of that. I'm not ashamed of it. Anything that's found in it, I'll proclaim it. I'll stand up for it. I'll let people know what it is. Because here's the solution to the greatest need mankind has, forgiveness of sins." He goes on to talk about this gospel. Look at it. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." How powerful is the gospel? It'll save anybody. It won't save everybody, but it will save anybody that will believe it. And it's very noteworthy, dear people, as we read about faith in the book of Romans, like faith that is mentioned throughout the New Testament, it is always referenced to an obedient faith. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. One can say he has faith and will not follow through with his works of obedience. His faith is called a dead faith. Dead faith won't give spiritual life. But now to those, whether it be Jew or whether it be Gentile, it won't make any difference. You see, the offer of salvation is not based upon one's ancestry. It's not based upon one's physical condition. It's not based upon one's color of skin. It's not based upon one's level of education. It's based upon one's need. And everybody has this need of forgiveness. You have it, I have it, we all have it. And thank be to God that the solution to the need that man has, forgiveness of sins and spiritual salvation, is offered just that broadly. It's offered to anybody and to everybody that will believe. Therein is the power of the gospel. And let me tell you something, dear friend. It takes power to change a sinner into a saint. Now, a saint is not a perfect person. A saint is one that is sanctified. That simply means one who has been set apart. A Christian is a sanctified person. A Christian is one who has been set apart from his sins and set apart into the service of Jesus Christ. Now, you take a mortal, such as we are, defiled and sinful, evil thoughts and corrupt practices, to take a person of that character and of that nature because of our practice of sin and turn him into a person over here that's set apart from God, that takes power. And God has provided the power. And I'm sure that you know in your own lives, and you know in the acquaintances of others, where you've seen people that were so degenerate, where they were so reprobate, where you looked like there was not any good much in them at all, and you've seen those persons changed into something that glorifies God and something that is commendable. How did that happen? Well, they didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It took a power from God to accomplish that, and that power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's because the good news, the gospel, tells us about the one, the person, the Son of God, by whom and through whom we can have this total redemption, this redemption in which here was the power that brought that about, the gospel of Christ. And this is, as had been foretold, because it says in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. In other words, the just by faith shall live. Here's life. Here's the way of life. What is it? It's by a system of faith. Not just mentally believing. It's a system of faith. Now notice in the first part of verse 17, speaking of the gospel, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This prophecy, by the way, the just shall live by faith, came from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Prophetic of what was to come. Characteristic of what the prophets did. And what is the righteousness of God? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 172, all my commandments are righteousness. Now, God is righteous. That's a virtue. That's an attribute of God. But that's not what this is talking about when it talks about the righteousness of God. This term right here, righteousness, in some translations, by the way, is called justification. It is the way and the manner that God has devised, designed, and delivered to justify man. The way God makes man righteous. How does God make man righteous? Why, it's by the gospel of Christ. You study, you read, you come to a knowledge of, you render faith in and obedience to the gospel. This is the righteousness of God. This is the way that God makes sinful man His righteous child. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I dare say if tonight someone that could speak authoritatively came before you and told you that with certain actions, you will be given $10,000 in the morning at 8 o'clock. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? That'd probably last most of us all day. 8 o'clock in the morning, $10,000 to everybody that does certain things. And I'll tell you exactly what to do and where to find what to do. There's a little booklet right out there in the vestibule, and it's just one page long, and you can read that, and you can find out. And if you will do what it says in the morning, 10 o'clock, right here, everybody that does it, $10,000. There wouldn't be one of you that wouldn't get that booklet, and you would devour it all night long the way you memorized it, and you'd be sure you did it, because that's how much you like $10,000. Right? See that line up right after me. Here is the way God makes you acceptable to Him. Here's the little book. The righteousness of God is right here in the gospel. Indeed, it is good news. It says, reveal from faith unto faith. Notice the word unto for a moment. When you read the one unto, it's just like an arrow. It's pointing toward something. Like repentance unto the remission of sins. It's pointing toward the remission of sins. Your faith points you to the salvation that you need. How does that faith come? You see, the word faith is used in different senses in the Bible, friend. Sometimes it's used with your own convictions and belief. Sometimes it has reference to the faith, the system, the religion of Jesus Christ. Like Paul used it when he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Like when in Jude verse 3 he said, contend earnestly for the faith. He's talking about the religion of Jesus Christ. Where do you learn about the religion of Jesus Christ? Here in this verse, the word faith is used in two senses. You learn about the faith when you study the Scriptures, the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh of hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the faith of Jesus Christ, and with the revelation and the come to the knowledge of the faith, we come to have conviction and belief, obedient belief, and this is the way we have life, spiritual life. But now there's something else revealed in the gospel too that sometimes people would rather not pay attention to. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What's revealed in the gospel? Why, God's way of making man righteous. What else is revealed in the gospel? The wrath of God. The anger of God against sin. How great, how extensive, what is the magnitude of God's anger toward sin? I think we can get a picture of it, an idea of it, by what God determined would be the only thing that would satisfy His wrath against sin. And that was the sending of His Son to die on the cross. And in that way, Christ paid the penalty of sin. That's the only thing that would satisfy the demands of God's righteousness and God's justice. The gospel tells us about how God hates evil. And how we're taught also to abhor that which is evil. You want to know what God wants? There's the righteousness of God. You want to know what God doesn't want? Then read about what God is angry toward, His wrath. That also is in the gospel. And you notice His wrath is against all ungodliness. All unrighteousness of men. And notice what kind of men these are. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now look at this word hold for a moment. Sometimes we talk about we hold something fast, we hold it close, we hold it near and dear. That's not the kind of holding that's talking about here. Sometimes you hold things away from you. Here he's talking about men who hold the truth away from them. They hold it down. They're not willing to accept it. They don't want it to be spread. They're not going to follow it themselves. They don't want anybody else to. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's anger is directed toward people who don't love the truth and who try to suppress the truth and who would try to keep it from being spread. God wants His message spread throughout the world. Now, what have we learned thus far? Paul was ready to preach the gospel. He was proud of the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's offered to everybody because everybody needs it. That's where we find how God saves man. It's revealed through His word, faith unto faith. It's like the prophets have said, this is the way of life. The just shall live by faith. Here's where we learn of the wrath of God. And we learn of God's attitude toward unrighteousness and those who would suppress it and those who would hold it down. And then he begins to talk about some of the things that these people who held truth down, and a particular truth that they have held down and cast from them. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Now here's something of God, something about God, a revelation concerning God, God's revelation unto man. And God has informed man that He exists. God tells man He is. And God tells man in His Word, His nature, His characteristics, His expectations. Man has never been on this earth without sufficient evidence for man to know the reality of the existence of God. Now, this doesn't mean that all men have known about God or have believed in God, but the evidence for the reality of God has always been on this earth. God has provided it. And verse 20 talks about invisible things that are seen. You know, that seems to be a little contradictory right at first, that invisible things are things that you think you can't see. But there's more than one way to see something. See sometimes is used with reference to an understanding. You explain, so, oh, I see that. You're not looking at anything. I see that. I understand that. Now, here are things that are invisible about God, but they are clearly seen. They're understandable. They're presented to us. Now, you would expect that the things of God are invisible. Why? Because, as Jesus taught in John 4:24, God is spirit. He's not flesh and blood as we are. He's not tangible like this stand or this book. We can see these things, our eyesight being normal. But you don't see a spirit. But just because you don't see the spirit doesn't mean the spirit isn't there. There are many things that we do not see with the eye, but there is evidence to know they exist. You don't see wind. My Aunt Nell used to tell us that only pigs can see the wind, and I never could figure out how she knew. But you don't see the wind. You see evidences of the wind. You may see the trees swaying. You may see clothes on the line flopping. You may see, like we did, the leaves blowing. But you see the invisible by the evidence of it. And you can get a little portable radio and walk out here in the parking lot and hear somebody talking thousands of miles away. And you say, how on earth can that be? It's because of the radio waves. Radio waves? Why, you can go all around that radio. What do you mean? You don't see those radio waves. I well recall, by the way, I've got to meet this idea that people reject God because, well, you can't see him. You remember the fellow that Gagarin, that Russian that went up in the first Sputnik or the these things that go round and round where... You remember how he went up there and he came down? Of course, he's an atheist. He said, well, there's one thing I didn't see. I didn't see God. No, if he'd gone on 10 times higher than he had, he wouldn't see God either. I imagine he got about as close to God as he'll ever get. But he didn't see God. God is spirit. You see evidences of God. And dear friend, God has provided evidence since the creation. From the creation of the world are clearly seen. Being understood by things that are made. God himself made things to prove to us and to show to us. There is absolutely no excuse for us to deny his existence. Even his eternal power and Godhead, and that means his deity, so that they are without excuse. Anybody on the face of this earth that denies the reality of God is totally without excuse. Why? Because God has left the evidence of his existence. What is that evidence? Things that he made. Look at the world. Look at the creation. Look at the universe, the sun, moon, the stars. Look at all the systems of nature. Just look at the operation of your own body. It will, if you please, blow your mind as to the intricate nature of it, the precision of it, the interdependence of these systems, how they work so harmoniously together. And if they did not, you die. For me to think that that just happened is one of the most absurd things that could ever possibly enter a person's mind. You know that with that design, there had to be a designer. With that plan, there had to be a planner. And what is that? Who is that planner and who is that designer? You see, that's evidence. God is. If you ever for a moment begin to question or doubt the reality of God, I challenge you just to stand and look at the stars of the heavens. Just look at the field of crops. Just look at the operation of your own hand. And that'll prove to you God is. And you have no excuse to ever deny the reality of God. Now, nature does not tell you of the nature of God. Nature won't tell you what God wants or what God disapproves. Nature won't tell you how God saves. You have to turn to God's Word to do that. But God's world tells you He is. That's what Paul is teaching here. And verse 21. Because that when they knew God, you see, from the beginning, in Adam and Eve, men always had opportunity to know about God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, nothing, you see. Became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. What did they become? They became fools. It's proper to say, an atheist? I care not how many degrees he is, how prominent a scientist he might be, how tremendous a philosopher he might show himself to be, or others take him to be. A man that denies the existence of God is a fool, according to the Holy Spirit. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. My dear friend, God has shown us we are creatures of His creation, and our existence is proof of His existence. And man had the opportunity, and man knew that, and man was shown that, and man just discarded that and set that aside, and he became vain with his own thoughts. He became too wise, thinking that he knew better, and as a result, thinking that he was so wise, denied God and thereby made himself a fool. Now Paul says, what did they do after that? Why, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and beasts and creeping things. You know, one of the most foolish, irrational, unintelligent activities of a human being is that he will, of his own hands, make something and set it up and then declare that thing that he has made and set up is superior to him. You just think about the foolishness of that. And yet, that's what people do who don't worship the true and living God. That's what people do when they make these idols and these images. Make them after man. Make them look like the things that God has created. This is the reason God didn't want the Israelites to have continued association with those pagan people in the land of Canaan. These people in the land of Canaan had become so corrupt because of their idolatry. God punished them by driving them out of that land. He allowed His people to inhabit that land, but He says, don't you have anything to do with them. Now, they didn't listen to Him, but that's what God told them to do, because the worship of idolatry will lead you into the most degenerate kind of behavior that you can possibly think of. So in verse 24 we read, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now when he says God gave them up, in a sense God doesn't give up on anybody, but the idea of God giving up and giving them up, it refers to the very nature of man. God made man where he can make his own choices, make his own decisions. He can decide to live his own life. He can go his own way if he wishes. God will allow people to do that. He will allow you to do that. God does not force his righteousness upon people. Now, the consequences of our choices we will reap in the day of judgment. But God sees, if you're just determined, if you're just, as the phrase is, hell-bent to do your own thing, God will let you. God will allow you. God will just give you up to go your own way. It grieves Him. He's never happy that any of His creation would decide to go that way and do that way. But God will give you up to that if that's what you choose. And God gave these people up to their own uncleanness. And what is the result of people who turn from God? They begin to even dishonor their own bodies. They change the truth. You know what happens when you change the truth? Just like Paul says here, you turn it into a lie. If it's the truth, you can't tamper with it, you can't alter it, you can't add to it, you can't take from it. Here's God's truth. Don't mess with it. If you do, you change it to something other than truth, don't you? And that's what they did here. They changed the truth about God, and they changed God's truth to man into a lie, and began to serve things of God's creation. They began to serve beasts, worship the stars, the sun and the moon, the trees, the mountains, serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now, let me just momentarily look with you at the next few verses. And I'll just make one or two other points here, and I'll ask. It says in verse 26, notice it. For this cause, what cause? Because man got so smart, got so wise, that he cast off the reality of God and began to serve other gods of his own making. For this cause, again it says, God gave them up unto vile affections. Let me tell you something, people. Our society demonstrates, the lives of many people are showing it to us. You turn from God, there's only one way that you will go. Spiritually, morally, ethically, every way you go down. There's no way for man to go up separated from God. And look how those who turned from God, God gave them up to follow their own affections, their own lusts, their own desires. What did they do? Well, the first thing that he mentions, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, or that which was suitable, that which God saw is proper. They receive the recompense of their reward, if you please. What's this showing? Let's be discreet, and let's be discreet with the biblical language. The biblical language condemns homosexuality. It condemns lesbianism. Right here shows that this is a characteristic of those who have turned from the truth of God. Isn't it pathetic that there are even religious bodies in our country today who are saying it's just an alternate lifestyle? Well, it is an alternate lifestyle, all right, but it's not an acceptable alternate lifestyle. Isn't it pathetic that we have people running for, well, even the highest office of our land, clamoring for what they call gay rights? If there was a group of people that are not gay, and that word means happy and joyful and at peace and contented, that element of people is the most ungay people on earth. And we have compassion for them. We're sorry for them. But they're an abomination in the sight of God so long as they practice that sin. Even religious bodies saying, well, they're going to be all right. People running for the offices and the authority for our country, talking about how this is all acceptable, pandering to all of the votes of every kind of degenerate, immoral, anti-God element which seems to be thriving in our nation. And when you go to the voting booth, you need to think about those who are upholding such things as that too, folks. I'm not going to tell you how to vote from the pulpit, but you get me over here in the corner, I'll tell you one or two things you need to hear. Never in my life, I hope God will permit me to never come to the point that I will cast my influence on the behalf of one who is willing to have baby killers and homosexuality being approved. I don't care what your party is. I don't care what you've done for 100 years. I don't care what your family history has been in your political realm. That's your business. I'm talking about God's standard of morality. I'm talking about Christian influence. And you're going to give an answer to God as to how you use your influence. I pray that my brethren will not, for the sake of some party label, spit in God's face to cast your influence for those who want these abominations. I won't know how you vote. And if you vote wrong, I sure hope you don't tell me. I don't know whether you need to vote right. That's a little bit of a big question in my mind tonight. Now, can you even vote right? But let's not be guilty of upholding those things that are abominable in the sight of God. Now, if you think that's wrong, you're wrong. And I can prove you're wrong. And I'll just sit down and let you read this passage of Scripture right here. And then look at verse 28, and then we're going to close. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, oh, how characteristic that is of so many people. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. How degenerate can you be? To do these things which are not convenient, that is, they're not fitting, they're not proper for the Christian. Look at some of these things. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Notice it, young people. This is a list of abominations, and right in the middle of it, he says, disobedient to parents. Now that ought to strike right at the heart of young people. Young people that love God are going to pay attention to this. Disobedient to parents is a characteristic of those who have declared themselves to be superior to God and have cast out God in spite of all the evidences that God gives. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Notice the next one. Without natural affection. That means you do not even have love and affection for those of your own flesh and blood. And now you put that into the slot of abortion if you can. And you'll see where that attitude comes from. Implacable, that is, people with whom you just simply can't get along without peace. Unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, oh yes, they know these things are wrong, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That doesn't mean we're going out here and put them against a firing wall and shoot them. That means spiritual death. God says they're deserving of spiritual death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only do them, but they sort of like for you to do them too. But I'll tell you, my dear people, this passage of Scripture is a passage of Scripture that we need to ponder, especially in a time and an age which it is so relevant to our very day. We're so grateful for the gospel. Like Paul, we're proud of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel. If anything that's in the will and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we uphold with all of our power and being. Not the doctrines of men, but the doctrine of Christ. And those that would turn from that, they turn into the realm of eternal condemnation. This is not what we want for ourselves, is it? Nor for our children, nor for our neighbors. So we, as a congregation, like Paul, uphold the gospel. The gospel tells you what you must do to be saved. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ.